Our scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated today. We are continuing in our study of the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Lord willing, next week we will look at the Johannine account of Palm Sunday from John chapter 10. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, Easter Sunday, we will very, very fittingly and providentially fill out and finish chapter 15, which has been the great resurrection chapter, on a triumphant note of praise and application of the gospel and the resurrection. But before we go into this text today, as always, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're here to eat the body of the Son of God and drink his blood, because unless we do that, we don't have any life in us at all. We thank you that you communicate that in the Lord's Supper, also in preaching, and we apprehend it fresh in prayer as well. Now today, grant to us a full meal of Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So biology or medical classes where students bodily dissect human deceased cadavers are performed not for the faint of heart. I don't think I could ever be in that profession. But who could behold the great complexities of the human body and with integrity deny the existence of a wise and remarkable creator? It's incredible that people have so much faith in atheism that they could do that. Now, today's scripture lesson is probably the closest thing we have in all the Bible, Old or New Testaments, to a spiritual anatomy or dissection of the resurrected bodies of human beings. And to be clear, today's text almost exclusively is dealing with redeemed human beings' resurrected bodies. In other words, those who were regenerated in time and space and who, by virtue of that grace, were made members of the body or church of Christ himself. And these bodies were inhabited by resurrected souls in this world. As we've been learning and teaching and chronicling over the weeks, we have two resurrections: the resurrection of the soul, which is regeneration or the new birth, and the resurrection of the body, which will occur on the great day of judgment, or the day of the general resurrection of all bodies from the dead. Now, this fact does not deny the fact that we're talking about redeemed resurrected bodies. It doesn't obviously deny the fact that all bodies will be raised on the judgment day, including the damned. They will be raised to a state of existence forever, but in a body that can not withstand, but have to endure the torments of hell. Now, there are many examples of this in the Holy Book. A very clear one is from Jesus' own lips, John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. All bodies raised from the dead. And therefore, there's a lot at stake in life and in death and in existence. But in life, in Jesus Christ, we actually experience it here and now. And with that preface in mind, let's make it our gospel goal this Sabbath Resurrection Day to better understand the nature of redeemed resurrection bodies, looking together at a long text, but really it had to hold together, verses 35 through 49 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Title of the sermon, The Anatomy of the Resurrected Body. First, the doctrine. Paul is focusing on the redeemed churchman's one body that experiences two dimensions. Now, that doctrine is vitally important. Our resurrected bodies to be raised on the day of Christ's final advent, the great judgment day, are the same bodies that we currently possess. They are changed, to be sure. And we're going to see some of that transformation in today's scripture lesson. But they are the self-same bodies. The body that you will be raised in is the body that you currently possess. The denial of this cardinal tenet of the Christian faith is extraordinarily fatal and impugns both the integrity of Jesus Christ's own incarnation and the comprehensive redemption of the totality of the persons who receive his atoning justification. So in other words, there is in Jesus Christ the fullness of the atonement. And if we deny the resurrected body being the one we currently possess, then we are denying part of the glory of the gospel itself. The denial of the cardinal tenet of the Christian faith, that we have these bodies, impugns Jesus Christ's incarnation because he rose in his own singular body. He didn't rise in a different one. And it would damage the totality of the comprehensive redemption that we have in Christ in this world, not only of our souls, spirits, but our bodies as well. So not only, and that's a huge point, I'm going to say it right here, and I hope you get it, this is really big, not only are our souls redeemed, but so are our fallen bodies. Now let me make this comment, very important. Theology has a lot of nuances in it. For the redeemed, the elect who have received regeneration, you currently have a redeemed fallen body. The resurrection will crown that on the last day. Therefore, it's very critical that we recognize that Paul is focusing on the redeemed churchman's one body that experiences two dimensions. First, this spares us from both Gnosticism and atheism. Now, of course, no truth at all exists primarily just to fend off error, but it is a very sweet feature of all truth that we receive residual benefit. This truth of the one body that is raised is a dagger in the heart of Gnosticism and atheism. And we're going to talk about both of those. Now, both Gnosticism and atheism are constant threats to the Christian church and her comfort. And It is sweet that the objective fact of down and dirty, hands-on, objective, real, physical bodies being raised from the dead thrashes them both. The resurrection conquers Gnosticism and atheism. Not just the future resurrection on the Day of Judgment, but Christ's resurrection on the first Easter Sunday morning completely annihilated both of them. Now, all forms of Gnosticism teach that God has nothing to do with something so organic and gross and disgusting as an actual flesh and bones human body. They believe that that was way below God. He wasn't interested in any of that kind of stuff, this sort of material world. That was something God looked with indignation upon, according to the Gnostics. According to them, God was only concerned about the so-called spiritual world, the ethereal or ephemeral or unseen world, although we do include, of course, the unseen world in the proper sense as being a spiritual world as well. But the Gnostics' understanding of spiritual is not the Christian understanding of spiritual. And I fear that many Western Christians, even sincere ones, labor under a Gnostic view of spirituality that would deny that something concrete or physical could be spiritual. The Bible does not make that dichotomy. That is a Greek and especially Gnostic position. For us, the spiritual world means, and the spiritual body has a quite different meaning, and we're going, Lord willing, to see that later in this sermon. And atheism, as I intimated last week in the sermon, is also an enemy to the comfort of the saints. And atheism teaches as a cardinal tenet of its doctrine that the death of the body is the end of the game. That's it. Everything's up. The game's up. There's nothing more after that. The death of a person is it, and that's it. You know, they quit existing in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing beyond the grave, according to them. That's a greatly mistaken alleged belief that I suppose none of them actually really hold. But probably for most modern Christians, Gnosticism remains the greater threat. But at the end of the day, both Gnosticism and atheism seek to do severe damage to the mission and work of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, we should despise and correct them both, and especially as they well up in our own hearts. So Paul is focusing on the redeemed churchman's one body that experiences two dimensions. This spares us from both Gnosticism and atheism, and it unites us to Christ in a most dramatic way. I really like what our Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, answer to question number 37 says. Sometime go check this out. It's interesting, you can't really find these words exactly in the Confession of Faith as I look for them, but they're in the Shorter Catechism, 37, where the answer for the question goes like this. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, here's the key, and their bodies being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. See, unlike the Gnostics, we actually have a high view of the human body because it's a great creation of God. And it is indeed what houses, if you will, the jewel, and that is the soul of the saints. And the body itself is to be honored. So, dears, as that question and answer of a Shorter Catechism implies, these bodies, and not some other ones, are the ones Jesus Christ came here to redeem, just like he did our souls. He He didn't come here to redeem some other body that we would have at the day of resurrection. He came here to redeem that body that you currently have, the one that doesn't hear so well, or the one that's got an achy back, or the one that has some kind of other afflictions of any sort whatsoever. You just fill in the gaps. He came here to redeem that body, and he redeems that body at the point of regeneration and the fullness of the glory of that for the body, as we'll see in this text, is experienced on the day of the resurrection. Therefore, the true saint should take great comfort and encouragement in knowing that even now, right now, these bodies are indeed redeemed by the Lord of glory. And again, the full expression of that to be experienced on the last day is just as sure as our souls already being resurrected from the dead, which is regeneration or the new birth, which is a result of and confirmed by faith in Jesus Christ, in his gospel. It is incorrect and actually a serious theological error when we hear well-meaning but poorly taught Christians say things like this. Well, so-and-so has gone to heaven because they died, and they have received his or her resurrected body. That's not true. In reality, we don't know too much about the intermediate state, i.e. the state between the time a human being who is in Christ dies and the time of the general resurrection of all bodies from the grave on the great judgment day. Paul talks a little bit about it in 2 Corinthians, and he says if we're away from the body, we're with the Lord, so we know that. Question 37 talks about the soul being immediately with the Lord. Paul talks about a tent of some sort, maybe. Maybe there's a provisional temporary body that's provided for the saints in heaven, but that's speculative at best. And even if that's true, that's not the body that we're going to live in throughout the eternal state after the judgment day. That body will be the one you've got right now. And take comfort, it will be totally perfect. So the intermediate state, we don't know much about it. But we do know this, that one's resurrected body is united to their soul only on the day of judgment, the great day of the general resurrection of all bodies. Let's do some exegesis, really interesting verses, quite a few of them, but I think we can handle them appropriately well today and marvel at three redemptive aspects of the saints' resurrected bodies, looking at verses 35 to 49, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we are looking at the positive contributions of the resurrection of the dead, recognizing the exact opposite is the case for those who reject the Messiah of their own volition and hate him, want nothing to do with him, and choose, really, rather to be away from God in perdition than to be in his glorious presence where they could never abide in a condemned body. But these aren't just positive notes here today. They are also redemptive ones, atonement-related benefits that accrue to all those who by grace know and love God and Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, without any further ado, let us explore three redemptive aspects of the saints' resurrected bodies. First, they had experienced death, verses 35 through 41. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So the asterisk is next to the word death there. And I'm not sure I've ever done this in all my years of preaching, put an asterisk next to a word, but in this case, it needs to be done, because something very interesting is also true in redemptive history, and that is the fact that there will actually be a generation of the church. And lately I've been reading a new great favorite of mine, Jonathan Edwards. I highly recommend him. He's fantastic. And he is very optimistic in his eschatology, like I am. He's probably a little more optimistic than I am. He actually envisions a millennial period that will be so filled the earth with the believers that, and little death, that most of the people that ever lived will be alive at that time. And he believes, of course, that there'll be more people in heaven than in hell, which is very, very possible, and I hope in truth that is the case. But that would take a miracle of God and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But is God not able to do that? I mean, this is one of the great hopes and comforts we have as Christians in the church, especially in dark days like the ones we live in. Is God not able to do that? Surely he is. And so the asterisk is there because, as we'll, Lord willing, see 2 weeks from today on Easter Sunday, when we study especially verse 51, Paul talks about something he refers to elsewhere in his Thessalonian letters too, the fact that when Jesus Christ comes in his last advent, okay, the day of judgment, resurrection, there will be human beings on earth alive. If you agree with Jonathan Edwards, most of them will be regenerate Christians. But even if you don't agree with them, there'll be a lot of Christians and there'll be some others. And so what will happen is those who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air and to ever be with the Lord. In other words, they'll never experience physical bodily death. Now, their translation comes after the deceased have risen from the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then this would occur. This is an interesting thing. It's a very unique thing in history because God does allow for a generation of the church to never experience physical death. Actually, I just thought of this. Even the damned who are alive at that time aren't going to experience physical death either, because they're going to appear before God in the judgment and then go into perdition in their raised bodies unto everlasting damnation, so that it's a sad thing. But the parishioners who are alive on the day of that final advent will never die in the body. Now, somebody might be saying, oh, that'd be really nice. I hope that happens to me. That's probably pretty nice, right? I mean, I admit that's kind of crossed my mind once or twice. I don't like death. I don't know about you. I am no big fan at all. No fan. I hope you're not either. That's a horrible thing. That's why Jesus Christ came here. We talked about it last week. But here's the deal, dears. No timetable. Zero. No signs. Nothing. All the signs applied to 70 AD. No signs at all for this. Unless you're a Edwardsian and are looking for a great revival of the true religion and a great ingathering of Jews and Gentiles and a great millennial period, where then I guess you could say that's a pretty strong sign. But ultimately, we just don't really know. So the germane point here of these seven verses, though, and let's not miss it, is verse 36b, quoting, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." And before that, Paul had upbraided them as a foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so that's the main thing. The whole discussion of animals, birds, fish, sun, moon, earthly, heavenly bodies in verses 39 through 41 are all mostly illustrative, so we're not going to go into a lot of discussion at all about that. I think that's just Paul's way of bringing out a point which I'll mention here in a moment. Paul is demonstrating, keep in mind the context, he's talking to the resurrection-denying subgroup in the Corinthian parish, and he's telling them that God is sovereign over his creation, and God is also sovereign over the degrees of glory in his resurrection. That's what those illustrations are about, the degrees of glory in his resurrection. Now, I didn't plan to say this, but I'll just throw it out. I don't have any problem envisioning in the resurrection the resurrection of all kinds of other things, too. Plants, animals, birds, fish, whatever. I just don't see why that's a problem. But it's so subordinate. And Paul's saying there are degrees of glory in the resurrection. And that's definitely true. And Christ, of course, occupies the first place in that. And frankly, there are even some degrees of glory in the resurrection of the true church saints who are raised in glory. There are degrees of glory, but there'll be no envy, no jealousy, no rancor in heaven. Everybody will be blissfully happy in every place where they've been placed. And no minister or elder or deacon or teacher in the church has any advantage over the littlest baby in the church. Even Caroline could end up being number one in that sense. It's all about faithfulness. It's all about humility. And it's all about taking the lowest place in the church or the kingdom of God. It's all about, Jesus kept saying that, the greatest are those who are the least, the ones who serve the most. That's who has that. So there are degrees of glory in the resurrection. Now, there's verse 37a, if you get a chance to glance at it there. It says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, etc. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. That verse there could be misunderstood, and I understand how it could be misunderstood. But here's the thing, and this is very important what I'm going to teach you here. When Paul wrote, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, etc., he is not denying what we just said earlier about the same body being the one to be raised on the judgment day. Instead, what he is alluding to is the fact that this same body will have different and everlasting characteristics after the judgment day. You know, it's interesting when you read the Bible, you have to be a little bit helped. That's one of the roles of ministers and elders and teachers in the church, because 2 weeks from today, Paul's going to open up that Easter sermon in the text by saying, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But guess what? Flesh and blood does inherit the kingdom of God. And he's not denying that. What he's saying is this particular state of flesh and blood cannot stand in the glorious presence of God throughout eternity. But flesh and blood will inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, flesh and blood has inherited the kingdom of God, because if you are in Christ today in flesh and blood, you have inherited the kingdom of God. So when we talk about these doctrines of the resurrection, there are these nuances, and they need to be fleshed out, no pun intended. So I wanted to mention that. But remember here, Paul is addressing the question of resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, well, let's put it this way. If there was no death, there would be no resurrection. So we really were right in emphasizing that point about death in these first seven verses of our scripture lesson for today. So three redemptive aspects of the saints' resurrected bodies. First, they experience death, asterisk. Next, they experience transformation, verses 42 through 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now, our resurrected bodies will be different in some ways than these bodies. Do you remember Jesus, Elder Wayne? You read that text from Luke this morning, opening call to worship. Jesus Christ is displaying to his amazed disciples his resurrected body, which still bore the marks of crucifixion, but apparently could go through walls and come and go and disappear, etc., and do things that these bodies can't do. Now, don't ask me to explain all the nuances, because I don't think anybody can, but I will say this. The resurrected body will be different in some ways, but it's still essentially the same body. In fact, it is the same body. It's not a different body. It is the same body, but it has different and glorious dynamics and nuances. So just as our souls have already been transformed from death to life, from Satan to God, from hell to heaven, so our bodies will experience that same sort of glorious dynamic, and that will be on the day of the resurrection, the day of judgment. Now, verses 42 through 44 are rather remarkable. Here's what they're teaching us, two main things. First, that all the effects of death, like perishability, dishonor, and weakness, will all be wiped out. Every form of weakness, everything, this is kind of encouraging, isn't it? We live here an infinitesimally small amount of time compared to eternity, and yet while we're here, we do suffer in the body, and nobody gets out of it. Nobody gets out of this world without some suffering in the body. It's part of the fall. But the resurrected body will be totally perfect and healthy. And then secondly, well, I mentioned this with regard to the first point, that the perishability will be perpetual and perfect, imperishability, honor, and power. But, of course, these only apply properly to the redeemed. Keep that in mind. Now, secondly, and this is interesting, too, the apostle speaks of a, quote, natural body and a spiritual body, and he uses that language twice in verse 44. Now, by spiritual, Paul does not mean non-material or non-physical, like we mentioned earlier, in contra of the Gnostics. Instead, what Paul means is perfected in Christ's atonement. That's what he means by spiritual. The spiritual body will be perfected in Christ's atonement. Our souls are already there, and our bodies will be as well. When Paul uses the term natural body, he is referring to this current redeemed body that we suffer in under the consequences of the fall of man into sin, and as that is aided by our own iniquities that we add to it as well. Now, the bodily resurrection will happen because the natural body is sown into the ground or wherever, and don't worry about people who are not buried in the ground or are cremated or they can't find any parts of the body. God knows where the body is. He will resurrect every human being, including Adam, all the way through the entire history of the human race on the day of the resurrection. God knows where they are. So no one can escape him, and he is indeed knowledgeable of that. It will happen because that body will be sown somewhere. It'll be raised a spiritual body, assuming there's regeneration in the soul, which will be completely devoid of any perfections whatsoever. And all of this because of what Christ did for us on the cross and in his burial, death, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session at the Father's right hand. So, do we believe, dears, do you believe today that your souls are, let me ask you this important question. Do you believe today that your souls are perfectly righteous with God right now? Now, you might be saying, wait, I'm a sinner. No, I'm not talking about you being a sinner. Do you believe that justification in Christ, imputed legally to you by God on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and keeping the whole law, has made you in your justification standing before God perfectly righteous. Let me say this. If you're in Christ, I hope you believe that. And if you are in Christ, you need to believe that. Now you might be saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, we get that. That's the sanctification element. That's another part of the story, an important one. But we're talking about justification. Are you perfectly righteous before God right now? Not because of you or anything you did. If that was the case, we'd be damned forever. But it's because of the application of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. Do you believe that you're perfectly righteous with God right now? You should. You have that right. That's your birthright if you're in Christ. Well, here's the more good news. Our bodies will experience the same thing on the day of the general resurrection. They're already redeemed, but they're going to experience that perfection that our souls already do in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, your soul won't be any cleaner in heaven than it is right here on this 21st day of March 2021. If you're in Christ, won't be any cleaner. Won't be any more perfect. Perfection is in Jesus now, here in the kingdom. Three redemptive aspects: experience death, experience transformation. Lastly, they experience glorification, verses 45 through 49. Very exciting. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. First man was from the earth, a man of dust. Second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now these five verses that close out our lesson are spectacular. Let's look at them and enjoy them here. I'm going to wrap this up pretty tightly for you, and I hope you can get it because it's really, really, really sweet. Adam, or man, you know, the word Adam in Hebrew means man. Adam, or man, was made of dust. Remember that? God gets some dirt and dust, and he creates this body. Sometimes the ancients like to say slime or mud. I don't think we like to say slime or mud too much. So dust is good. It's all kind of the same. And he did this before breathing life into Adam. Genesis 2:7 is the verse. Genesis 2:7 talks about Adam being created of dust and life being breathed into him. Adam then fell into sin. Remember that? Thrusting the entire human race into rebellion against God. Nullifying any goodness in us at all, any righteousness, anything worthy, completely canceled out. You can read about that in Genesis 3. When he sinned that first time, now granted, Satan sinned first in heaven, granted, Eve sinned second in the garden, Adam sinned third in the garden, but Adam was the one that represented the whole human race. So it's when Adam sinned, his soul died right there. Boom. When Adam ate that fruit, whatever it was, usually think of an apple, but it could be something. His soul died instantaneously. He was cut off from God. And then he lives a bunch of years in this body, and then his body dies hundreds of years later. I can't remember the exact number. It's in the Bible. It's in Genesis. 400 and some, 7. I don't remember. It's a lot. Somewhere in the transition between the soul dying and the body dying, God in his infinite electing mercy regenerated Adam. So we will see him in glory, in his resurrected body, which he still waits. It's like we will. And now, according to this text, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has come. And by the Holy Spirit's power, God first resurrects the souls of his elect. Remember, Adam's soul died first. Christ, the second Adam, comes and brings life or resurrection first, not to the body, but to the soul. And in regeneration. And then, on the judgment day, God resurrects unto perfect glory the bodies of those same saints whom he had justified while they were in the fallen world. The soul is resurrected first resurrection, the body later. Now, if one had an Augustinian view of creation, a perspective to which I confess I am greatly attracted, he would say that God created a perfect human body on the first day, and that God resurrected unto even greater perfection the redeemed bodies of his church saints on the last day, or the day of the great judgment. Now, full grace is complete for all the redeemed in Jesus Christ right now. Full glorification will be complete for the redeemed in Jesus Christ at the moment of the bodily resurrection, or translation in the case of those who are alive when Jesus returns for the last time. So all of these blessings are had in Jesus Christ and in him alone. He himself alone is the source of all life, grace, and glorification. We have him by faith, and true faith leads to love for him and for the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's do some exciting application this afternoon and observe together why the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is so important. Now, dears, let's start here and now again, okay? Let's start by talking about our bodies right now, today, this Sunday, the bodies we have right now, whether they feel healthy, not healthy, whatever. Let's talk about that. Should we treat these bodies with contempt and disdain, like the Gnostics, because they are subject to perishability and dishonor and weakness, and because they will and can are capable of dying? Should we look upon them with disgust, like a Gnostic would, because they're organic and they have problems? And they are obviously aren't perfect? No. On the contrary, our bodies are, even right now, as per 1 Corinthians 6:19a, the temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Corinthian church earlier in this book that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Not talking about the future the same body, but on the resurrection. No. Talking about that body right then in the mid-50s A.D. It's like our bodies here today. Now, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, dear Christians, we really do need to care for those bodies. We do. I don't think there's any virtue at all in religious asceticism or harm done to the body. I know there isn't. Paul even talks about it in Colossians. It's a dangerous thing. We are to care for our bodies. We are to give them the right food. We are to give them good exercise, enough sleep. We are to rule over our bodies. They're to be subject to us, our souls, our minds. But they are to be treated with great respect. And we are to use them for the worship of God. We're to bring them to the house of God on the Lord's Day and all through the week use them for the worship of God. Now, of course, the world worships the body because the world doesn't believe in the soul on the whole, right? They're materialists, so they think all that exists is the body, which is a silly thing to say. Let's just put it that way. But there are people that claim to believe that, I guess. But nonetheless, we are not like them to worship the body or to pander to it, and certainly not to subject it to immoral behavior, as per 1 Corinthians 6:13b. Nor are we even to consider, get this now, for true Christians, we don't even consider our bodies our own. We don't own them. Everything about us belongs to God in Christ. They're already, our bodies are already joined to Jesus, as per Ephesians 5:30. And according to 1 Corinthians 6, again, at verse 19b, they already belong to Christ. Right now, these bodies. So I think that's important to say, because the body is an important thing. And really, whether we're old or young, wherever we are in the health scale or whatever, it is important. Now, we don't need to join the world in being petrified of death and, you know, idolatrize things around us all the time. We don't need to do that. But at the same time, we do need to respect the body and each other's. So with that world background before us, let's thoughtfully consider why the doctrine of bodily resurrection is so important. First, because without it, there's no gospel. How could there be a gospel if there was no life? And how can there be life without resurrection? And how can there be resurrection without a perfect divine human substitute, first rising from the grave on behalf of dead sinners? And how can the gospel be known without preaching? And how could it ever be applied without the Holy Spirit? And how could it be enjoyed and relished without faith? But all of these great questions center on and come back to and revolve around Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then there's no hope for any of us, not that we will rise or that we will experience any life at all. And Paul dealt with this earlier in this chapter. The gospel did not need to wait till the judgment day. This is good news. Now, this is important doctrine. The gospel didn't need to wait till the judgment day to be completed. No. Uh-uh. Not true. The gospel was completed in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session into heaven. And that's 2,000 years history at this point. But it did require, the gospel did require, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits, in order to be completed. And that's important. In other words, he's already there and we're with him. Why the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is so important? Without it, there's no gospel. And with it, all of God's promises in Christ are vindicated, validated, V-I-N-D-I-C-A-T-E-D, shown to be true, trustworthy. All God's promises are trustworthy. Only the Christian religion is the true religion. And how do we know that? On the basis of the historical fact and truth of the bodily resurrection of the incarnated Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Because of this, Paul could and did say these amazing things, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20 and 21, quoting, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through Christ that we utter our amen to God for his glory." So where are you today, dears? Are you in Christ and fully perfected in his justification of your soul and your body? Justification of your body and soul? Even caught up to the right hand of the Father with the Son now, Ephesians 2:4-7? Or are you dead in trespasses and sins? Because we're, you know, especially because we're weak, we sin, we falter, we fail, we're miserable, we're rebellious, we're silly, we're dumb, we do stupid things, and lots of things happen in this world, and we might say, how do I know? How do I know? Well, here's how. Do we trust Christ alone, whose blood alone can wash away our sins? Or are we trusting something else? Or adding anything to that, which wrecks the whole thing? And do we find ourselves wanting to come back and hear this gospel message every Sunday? If so, that's great evidence that we are in Christ. And of course, all true saints will persevere in Jesus and in a faithful church. And if that is your situation, dears, I want you to take great comfort today. I want you to be encouraged no matter how much you struggle with your sin. And no matter how much you might be saying, yeah, but that can't apply to me. Yeah, but no, dears, it's not the self-righteous that stand before God. It's the sinner who stands before God, righteous in Jesus Christ's blood atonement. God loves you, and I can say that. If you're in Christ and in his church or joining his church, God loves you. And he will see to it that your bodies get raised to glory even as your souls already are. Because God really does love you. Not just in a creation sense, in a covenantal sense. Beloved, finally, the anatomy of the resurrected body, it pretty much looks the same as the body you have now. So if you were to cut open a resurrected body, can't do it, thank God, because it will never perish. But you would see bones and sinew and blah, blah, and this and that and everything else that makes me faint sometimes. But it will all be perfected in absolute glory. The body you now have will be raised, and in the cases of all of you in whom by simple faith and sincere faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells, the anatomy of your resurrected body is going to be a glorious one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of the saints, the long sermon. Thank you for the worship service today. We pray that you'll bless us as we think about these wonderful truths about the resurrection and how it applies to us today and future. Thank you so much for Jesus conquering death and sin and hell and Satan and damnation and all our troubles. Thank you that he's trampling them all under his feet. We thank you that he has already risen to the right hand in the glorified body, same one he had here in which he suffered. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.